Please rise in body or spirit for the reading of the scripture. Today's reading is Mark 9, 38 through 50. John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him. For no one who does a deed of power in my name will be able soon afterwards to speak evil of me. Whoever is not against us is for us. For truly I tell you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you bear the name of Christ will by no means lose the reward. If any of you put a stumbling block before one of these little ones who believe in me, it would be better for you if a great millstone were hung around your neck and you were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than to have two hands and go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than to have 2 feet and to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to stumble, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have 2 eyes and to be thrown into hell, where their womb never dies and the fire is never quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its saltiness, how can you season it? Have salt in yourself and be at peace with one another." The inspired word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
Would you please pray with me? Oh, Lord God Almighty, we are in your presence this morning, and as we hear these words, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be pleasing to you, Father God. You are our rock, our Redeemer, our Creator, our God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So for as long as you or I have been attending church, from way back in our childhood until now, you have probably heard the same message in one form or another. I don't care if we have been in a Sunday school class, if we have been in a traditional worship service, if we have been in a rock-pounding, ear-thumping contemporary service, or in a meditative, contemplative today service. It all boils down to the same thing. How do we figure out our part in God's will? What should we do? How do we follow Jesus? And how do we serve the church? Now, hopefully, most of us will agree that Jesus has done his part. I mean, he died on the cross in obedience to God's will. And if we can't fully explain, or in a way that we can't fully explain, the influence of the death has spread to every inch of the cosmos, making a difference in the power of evil. Jesus gave his life, and he gave his life as a ransom for many. Even if we cannot explain that part, we can accept it, and we celebrate it, because Jesus did that part for us. You don't really have to understand it fully. We push ourselves to understand it more deeply, but we can just accept the salvation and the salvation that Jesus offers, even if we trip up trying to understand it completely. We know that we should respond to Jesus' action on our behalf, but how should we respond? What should we do? Asking that question has caused turmoil in the church for centuries. How should we live our lives in a world in response to Jesus and what Jesus did? That question, the subject we call Christian ethics, causes all of our troubles. We can stand in awe and gratitude at the cross. Stall? The cross. Awe? Gratitude? Yeah. We can celebrate the joy of the empty tomb. But when we try to live out our faith and become the church, that's when we stumble. That's when we fall. And we argue with each other. Certainly we have trouble finding the strength to do what we know to do, but we also search to know what to do. We can hardly pick a topic in regard to living our life in response to Jesus' action that doesn't cause controversy. We had controversy at Leadership Institute as we talked about the future of the Methodist Church. You read my article in the newsletter this month, and you're going to have questions. It may cause controversy. There's controversy everywhere. In trying to learn how to live our Christian response, we turn to the Scriptures, and we turn to the Scriptures to seek the guidance that the Scripture has to offer. And the dialogue between Jesus and the disciples in today's reading strikes us as powerful but heavy. A passage this intense must have something important for us to read. At least we hope it does. We have to claw our way through a number of problems before we reach the insights, however. Jesus holds this mysterious exorcist up as a kind of example for us. Mark hides him in the shadows of his gospel. The exorcist himself never appears on the stage. We don't know who this exorcist is. He sort of strikes us a little bit like Jabba the Hutt in Star Wars. If you remember the first Star Wars movie and the first time they talked about Jabba, he never showed up. You just heard about him. We don't see the worm-like creature, Jabba the Hutt, until the sequel. We experience the exorcist in the same way in this dialogue with Jesus. Jesus and his disciples talk about him, but he himself never appears. We never know what this exorcist is like. We know that he casts out demons in Jesus' name, but we know little else about him. In typical Mark fashion, in Mark's gospel, we get very little information. We don't know this guy's motives, why he's doing this. He might have simply sought attention, but on the other hand, he might have understood Jesus carried real power and he was calling out in Jesus' name. He might have hated the demons and the damage that they did to people. He might have led a good life caring about the hurt that people endured under demons and unclean spirits. He obviously knew something about Jesus And he understood that Jesus opposed the unclean spirits. And we don't know why he didn't follow the other disciples. Some people just don't join groups. Mark doesn't tell us what he knew about the demands of discipleship. We know he didn't participate with Jesus' regular disciples, but we don't know why. So let me ask you, what can we learn from this exorcist if we know so little about him? Does he give us any insight into contemporary people who say that they like Jesus, but they don't like the church? Did he belong to the same club as Mahatma Gandhi? Did you know that Gandhi studied Jesus? He studied the Gospels, developed an admiration for Jesus, but felt repulsed by the hypocrisy and the lack of love displayed by those people who called themselves Christian. For that matter, does he give some credence to those who say they love God but don't participate in church? The disciples react to the man about the same way we do to those who say they feel spiritual but have nothing to do with the church. They want to stop him. They fear that his attitude might catch on. And if it catches on, this whole discipleship thing may just fizzle out. And Jesus responds to the disciples' report in typical Jesus fashion. He responds to them graciously. He affirms the ministry of this lone wolf exorcist. Indeed, Jesus always seems to take it easy on the outsiders. Have you ever noticed that? But he sort of hammers the disciples. He pushes them relentlessly. He prays the faith of the woman who brushed against his clothes. And he prays the Syrophoenician woman. But rebuked the disciples when they couldn't cast out an unclean spirit from a boy. But Jesus says about the exorcist, don't stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. The one who is not against us is for us. We don't know quite how far to stress Jesus' words in our situation. Perhaps we can say that Jesus opens the door to people who have experienced damage and abuse in the church and who don't find the heart for following but still work against such demons as poverty, hunger, or torture. Maybe it's that Jesus offers a reward to those who lead sacrificial lives and work on behalf of others who can't seem to get the word Christian out of their mouth. Maybe we should hear Jesus' words of acceptance to such people and look for the possibility that they can get past their baggage to embrace this group that we call church and become part of the body of Christ. Until they do that, we simply affirm that they fight against the same demons that we fight against and rejoice in the victories that they claim. But after opening the big tent to include the exorcist, Jesus turns his attention to the insiders, to the disciples, to those who have made the commitment to follow him. we could not ask for a more dramatic image or a more attention-grabbing instruction than we received from Jesus. Millstones were so large that they needed donkeys to move them. Tie a millstone, and I don't know who would do it, but if you had a millstone tied around your neck, look at the size of that, and thrown into the ocean, you aren't going to do too well. What can we possibly make of Jesus' instruction to cut off a body part? And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. And he talks about eyes. And he talks about hands. Does our eye really cause us to stumble? Don't we stumble because what our mind and souls do with what we see? Don't our hands obey what we tell them to do from deep within our hearts? The power and the graphic nature of the image help us focus on Jesus' teachings. And unnerving as we find these images, we know that they must mean something for us. Yet we can't quite turn away from them, can we? We should not hear them as demands. Jesus can hardly mean that we must mutilate ourselves to earn passage into heaven, into God's coming kingdom and dominion. We might actually flip the message around a bit. Jesus' stark words about hurting ourselves do not teach us anything about the uncompromising demands of discipleship. They teach us really about the wonder and sheer joy of the eternal life with Jesus and our Creator God and the Holy Spirit, and what has been opened up for us. The dominion of God will be such a time and place of glory that losing a limb would seem inconsequential. The pain and inconvenience of losing an eye, a foot, or a hand will seem trivial compared to what awaits us in eternal life. The passage certainly does not give us exact instructions. It gives us unforgettable images that cause us to reflect on what we really value. What we really value. Jesus' affirming words about the exorcist remind us of the grace that opens the door for us into the kingdom of God. Even the smallest act on our part, like giving a cup of cold water, qualifies us for inclusion in God's kingdom, to be on Jesus' side. We respond by pursuing the values of the kingdom with passion. That passion does not cause us to devalue ourselves or cause us to devalue our bodies. Nevertheless, that passion causes us to focus on the joy of eternal life, and that joy outweighs the sacrifices and hardships of a life of discipleship. Part of that pursuit of the value of the kingdom includes opposition to the contemporary forms of unclean spirits. We never do all the discipleship part correctly. Yet if we decide clearly that we will fight against the unclean spirits, we become part of the in-group. Most of us need church to sustain us in the fight and to nurture our spirits. When we talk or take on unclean spirits and demons of hate, of violence, of racism, of greed, and abuse of power, we should expect resistance. Let us celebrate what Jesus has done for us, giving his life as a ransom for each and every one of us. Let us also pursue with abandon the values of the kingdom. Let us fight the demons in our way, supporting each other in the church, and even supporting those who right now, right this very moment, stand outside the church. We are all for one. We are for the one true Jesus. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.